Welcome to the podcast of Lancaster Brethren in Christ Church, located in Lancaster, Pennsylvania. LBIC is a community being transformed by the love of Jesus, sharing this love with all people. We want this podcast to be an extension of our community and a connection with familiar voices. Together, we want to think about how to follow Jesus in our particular moment. So enjoy the podcast. We're grateful to have you join us as a part of the LBIC family.
Good morning, everyone. So, many of you know that I work for the Brethren in Christ denomination, but that does not mean that I preach. In fact, this is something that I don't do very often. A room full of college students, that's a familiar space. A room full of pastors, that's even a comfortable and familiar space. And even though you all are comfortable and familiar and that I see you every week, it's just a different space for me to be in with you this morning. Back in the summer of 2022, I was taking a three-day course hosted by the denomination, by the Brethren in Christ. We have a series of courses that folks take for credentialing. And the instructor at this course that I was at was Terry Brensinger, and the topic was the theology of the church. Perhaps Terry's name is familiar to you. He was here two summers ago or so to preach with us when he was in town. Terry is a gifted storyteller, and while I'm certain that he conveyed the necessary theological tenets of church that would have been the goal of the course, I don't really remember any of that. Rather, what struck me and has subsequently shaped much of my own spirituality is a story that he told. So written in cursive on the top right-hand corner of the notebook that I used during this class is a short phrase in quotation marks that read, "Dancing with Yahweh." Terry didn't say dancing with God. He used the term Yahweh, which is the Hebrew word for God. Dancing with God, it sounds okay, but dancing with Yahweh, that holds a fullness, a richness, and I think in part it's why I was drawn to that phrase. So I emailed Terry earlier this week, since this story that I heard was now three summers ago. And I asked him to recount the full story of the phrase. He was eager, replied within a day, and this is his response. I'll just read his email response back to me. He said, "Several years ago, I attended a pastor's conference in Toronto. During the discussion period following one of the sessions, Gordon MacDonald commented that people in ministry should periodically do some internal house cleaning. By that, among other things, he meant meeting with a spiritual director or a therapist for an extended and penetrating period of time. A few years later, upon becoming president of Fresno Pacific Biblical Seminary, I took to heart Gordon's challenge. Upon the recommendation of one of our faculty members, I began meeting with a well-known psychologist in the area to do some house cleaning. During one of our very first sessions, this psychologist, a feisty, progressive Catholic and one of the brightest people I've ever met, looked me straight in the eye and quipped, 'You and Yahweh stopped dancing some time ago.' I was, to put it mildly, taken aback. In such a short period of time, someone saw straight through my defenses and delivered to me the bold truth. Yahweh and I had stopped dancing." And so this is the message that I received back from Terry this week. And I'm so thankful for his honesty and the way that he was able to articulate where this phrase has come. Again, I was introduced to it 3 years ago now. So what does it mean to be dancing with Yahweh? How do you know when you are or aren't? How is this dancing image helpful in understanding our relationship to God, both individually and corporately, communally, as we live life together as the body of the church? I encourage you to carry this image as we walk through three of the four lectionary texts today, beginning with the Old Testament reading in Amos chapter 8. Paradoxical tension exists in the prophetic literature of the Old Testament, and generally that paradox is judgment coupled with hope. Unfortunately, we don't read much hope in the lectionary text from last week or the lectionary text from this week. Basically, Amos is unrelenting at any point in chapters 7, 8, and 9. It's judgment after judgment depicted in a series of five visions. All of these visions follow a similar template with the same conclusion, that being the destruction and end of Israel. In case the plumb line metaphor from Amos chapter 7 that we discussed last week did not adequately expose the Israelites' misalignment from the purposes of Yahweh, the Amos 8 text offers us another vision, so we get another chance. Actually, really, it's the fourth of five chances to be able to understand the misalignment of the Israelite people in their relationship not only with one another, but with the divine. Willis Jenkins emphasizes that over time, distorted religious practice and exploitative political institutions basically cut the Israelites off from the possibility of truly hearing from God. That kind of summarizes most of the context of Amos that Joshua provided for us last week. So as a result, the prophet Amos is resorting to what we would consider outlandish imagery of destruction in an attempt for the Israelites to be able to hear again. So think about it. If someone comes to you with some outlandish imagery, it might get your attention. And so there is a sense that in these texts, Amos is trying to get the attention of the Israelites once again. So hear the imagery in Amos chapter 8, starting in verse 9. We're skipping over the first couple. I'll be reading from the Common English Bible. Starting in verse 9, "On that day, says the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in broad daylight. I will turn your feasts into sad affairs, and all your singing into a funeral song. I will make people wear mourning clothes and shave their heads. I will make it like the loss of an only child, and the end of it like a bitter day. The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will send hunger and thirst on the land, neither a hunger for bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the Lord's words. They will wander from sea to sea and from north to east, but they will roam all around seeking the Lord's word, but they won't find it." Thanks be to God. Why was this so difficult for the Israelites to hear? Likely, I would be turning my attention pretty quickly to Amos if I heard those words spoken to me, right? The sun going down at noon, mourning and losing your children. That would be language, that's imagery that Amos is using that should be calling the folks of Israel back to God, but it doesn't. But why? Well, remember, and this is sort of in the context of the entire book at this point, but remember, there were systemic problems in Israel. When Amos called them to see themselves in relation to God's plumb line that was hanging right here last week in chapter 7, they couldn't do it, right? They couldn't. The people of Israel were, do you remember the word? They were, starts with a C. They were cattywampus, right? That was kind of fun. That's what I wrote down last week. They were cattywampus, right? Okay, so the people of Israel were cattywampus. All that sort of leads up in chapter 7 to where we are here in chapter 8. Could that be another way of saying that in the context of Amos, the Israelites had ceased dancing with Yahweh? Maybe. But is that really it? Are we either dancing or not dancing? Is it one or the other? I've been contemplating this dancing imagery for 3 years now, and my understanding of the image has shifted slightly, I think in a more generous direction. Rather than framing it in a dancing versus not dancing way, I have come to understand and experience that we are, in fact, always dancing, even if we can't recognize it, even if the divine feels absent or far off, even when we grieve, and even when we make choices that are misaligned from the purposes of God. Sounds like the people of Israel in Amos. The dance is dynamic, always moving us across the metaphorical dance floor of life. Sometimes Yahweh draws near and we find ourselves firmly grounded in his presence. Other times the powers and principalities of the world around us overwhelm us and we lose focus on the center. Truly, it is a constant movement between being flung out and being drawn in. Last fall, I came across a poem that beautifully imagines the dance, at least for me. It's printed in your bulletin and you can follow along as I read. The poem is titled "Two Forces I Have Known" by the poet Valerie Wohlfeld. Centrifugal. Steadfast outcast, I am fast, in my inertia from womb to grave. Pseudo-force, here is gravity without a cause. Outward, outward, out. Am I ever flung outward bound to outer dark? Solo solus, when death claims me, it will be as the snake who no longer claims its own shed skin to live again. Yet I have envisioned one so vast, he is unending universe, and does not sorrow in cold orbits of traverse. Centripetal. God's cold orbits of traverse fix rotating route I cannot flee. I am not free in fleeing to free my soul from him. Inward, inward, in. I am spiraling to a center's core. God draws me in. Of all waters, all beings, he is the wellspring. He holds me fast, wheel to linchpin. Out of some whirlwind into some whirlpool, I am as one bone in some great winged breastbone. There is so much in this poem. I mean, we could just stop and just analyze the poem the rest of the morning, really the rest of the week. So I hope you return to this poem throughout the week, finding a phrase here or there or an image that helps you to see the movement of the dance. I should admit, I spent a good bit of time this week watching videos on YouTube about, and Evelyn will say, wait, you watched YouTube? Yes, I did. I watched YouTube videos about the nature of centrifugal and centripetal force. And I will save you minutes from your life by highlighting a couple of things so that you don't end up like doom scrolling through YouTube. I felt like I had to scroll and scroll and watch more and more videos because I am not a science person. And so I kind of needed basic physics before I could really understand what was happening here. But here are the basic highlights for you so that you don't need to go look it up later. P is for pull and F is for false. P is for pull, F is for false. It's a mnemonic device for remembering that the P in centripetal means pull, as in pulling towards the center, while the F in centrifugal means false. I wasn't expecting that, but it means false. This leads to the second bit of information. Centrifugal force only exists in reference to the center of rotation. I did not know this. It's a false force. Wohlfeld here in her poem, look up a couple lines, she calls it a pseudo force, right? It's a pseudo force. It's a false force. It only exists in reference to the center. So no microphone stand, no string with, what's the thing called? None of that. Rather, old cat toy. Disregard the bell. I couldn't figure out how to get the bell off. So this is my reenactment of the guy on YouTube. He had a ball attached to a string, okay? And this is what he told me. So if my hand is the center, let's say, and then the ball is gonna be rotating around the center, the centripetal force draws it back into the center where the centrifugal force flings it out. But the whole point being, so then it looks something like this, right? Yeah. So here's the problem though. I have a pair of scissors. So let's say we have the center, and then this is the metaphorical U, the gray cat toy ball. And so here's the U, and we only exist in relation to the center. So what happens if or when we cut the string? The cat won't mind, don't worry. What happens when we cut the string? Come to find out from this YouTube physics guy, the ball that's out here is not going to continue in its particular orbit. So then I learned about this, don't quote me, but some type of vortex something where there was like A to the little T and A to the little N that said this is the normal way it's gonna go versus this is the way that it's like leading you to go. Anyhow, the ball's gonna keep spinning for a smidge and then it's just gonna plop down. And so what did she say in her poem about the gravity piece, about the pseudo force? It doesn't go anymore. And so the fascinating piece to me is that no matter as, and I can't reattach my string, but pretend that I am. So pretend I'm reattaching my string here. And we have found ourselves the proverbial cat toy in relation back to the center. What does that mean? I had exclamation points galore in my typed manuscript here because it means that no matter the cold orbits of traverse, right, like the poem says, we are always dancing and Yahweh is always at the center. Yeah, yeah. Allow this imagery to carry us into the New Testament as we read the Colossians text. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 20 only. I realize the lectionary goes a bit beyond that. Again, reading from the Common English Bible. And we heard it already this morning. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the one who is first over all creation. Because all things were created by him, both in the heavens and on the earth, the things that are visible and the things that are invisible, whether they are thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. He existed before all things, and all things are held together in him. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the one who is first born among the dead, so that he may occupy the first place in everything. Because all the fullness of God was pleased to live in him, and he reconciled all things to himself through him, whether things on earth or in the heavens, he brought peace through the blood of his cross. One thing you might not know is that I grew up in the Reformed tradition at the First Presbyterian Church of Lakeland, Florida. As a young person, the Reformed tradition taught me about a big, transcendent God ruling from somewhere out there. All of those theological terms that start with the prefix omni made perfect sense to me. Omnipresent, omniscient, omnipotent, all of those omni words. Big God out there. I could fully resonate and used to love singing the 19th century hymn, "Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise." There is a sense of exaltation and just this inability to grasp God because he is immortal, invisible, and God only wise. Suffice it to say at this point that the depiction of the divine in the Colossians text here warms my Reformed heart, as it points to a cosmic Christ in fullness and in totality. We talked a bit about that in interpretive community this week. Infinity, while large, has always been an easy designation for me to assign to God. Having a big God just makes sense. In 2012, Christian and I started attending a Brethren in Christ congregation. In the years that followed, I began to rethink aspects of my Reformed upbringing, my Reformed identity, and began to embrace an Anabaptist understanding of divinity that brought God much closer. In this setting, I was taught to act like Jesus by following Jesus. I learned of the significance of the Sermon on the Mount and realized that being near to Jesus means you are being formed by him. Immanence, the indwelling of God in all things, has been a more difficult designation to assign to God. Yet, infinity and immanence are both on display in the text. Verses 15 to 20 are referred to as the Christ hymn, and a version of it likely circulated in oral form around the Mediterranean world within just a few years after Jesus' death. In these verses, Christ is the central figure as we see him as the exalted one, the sustaining one, and the reconciling one. One commentator says of this hymn, it integrates sweeping cosmic dimensions of Christology with down-to-earth experience of what God has done in Christ. So sort of the sweeping broadness to a very down-to-earth place. I don't do down-to-earth well. In fact, I like to stay in the clouds, circling around in the land of theory, and struggle oftentimes with the practice. Verses 15 through 18a present Christ's sovereignty, declaring him to be the image of the invisible God. We see that cosmic Christ, the transcendent one, holds it all. Notice how Jesus is the center. All creation is in him, through him, and for him. Verses 18b through 20 mark the beginning of the new creation found only in Christ. From incarnation to resurrection, we see God's fullness dwelling in the person of Jesus. These verses highlight a Christology that is quite invitational. Just as God creates, he reconciles. In fact, this hymn emphatically declares that through Christ, God is indeed reconciling all things back to God's self. In Christ, we are reconciled to a mutual and reciprocal relationship with the divine. All right, parenthetical pause. For a moment, think back to the prophets, Amos. In Amos, the Israelites could not perceive of the end which the prophet declared. In Colossians, by contrast, we see what the Israelites could not see for themselves. Old Testament commentator James Mays describes it this way, saying, quote, the picture is, this is relative to Amos, the picture is that of people fluttering against the limits of their spatial cage in vain hope of transcending the prison of their situation by finding the opening to the divine. I think I was really drawn to that particular phrase because of the image that comes with it. Can you imagine a people fluttering against the limits of their own spatial cage? How did that cage get there? They put it there, right? Through their own doing. The prophetic hope that we don't read about in chapter 8 of Amos, because it's all judgment, is fully realized in the context of the Colossians Christ hymn, right? Prophetic hope is directing us to the realization that, despite our effort, the purposes of Yahweh are far beyond us. We construct systems and structures, often for the benefit of some and to the oppression of others, only to find ourselves beating against the walls of Maze's spatial cage. They end up cattywampus. It's not up to us. The late Walter Brueggemann would affirm this, saying, "The future yet to come will not be determined by either imperial power or by Israel's despair, but by the deep resolve and intent of God, who is said to be utterly faithful." It's not up to us, to our imperial power, or to our own despair. Certainly, we hear echoes of the Colossians Christ hymn in Brueggemann's words here. Certainly, the sovereign Christ is the center, well, the center of our forces here, not us. For Christ disarms powers and principalities, taking systems and structures that we create and that we order, systems that oppress, alienate, divide, and rank, and he reconciles it to bring us into the new creation that he is founding. Before we move and read the Luke 10 text, the brief yet commonly known story of Jesus visiting the home of Martha and Mary, I want to reframe our reading of the text by suggesting that we read this passage with a non-dual lens. I realize that this will take some unpacking and a little bit of explaining to be able to get to that point. But I think it's important because we have a church culture tendency to read this Luke 10 text in a particular way, which is that the dominant narrative teaches us to measure and to judge in this Luke story. By now, you should be able to predict that I will tell you that there's no room for this kind of reading within the fullness of Christ. Foremost, a non-dual reading of Scripture begins with none other than God, not with us. God's perfect love is a model for how we read so that in our reading we can behold God in all things. In contrast, dualistic reading is inherently divisive. Because our human inclination to divide, not holding all things in divine love, dualism naturally leads to division and ranking. And this is where we get into trouble. Ultimately, as we divide, we are led to an end of judgment and condemnation. This should sound familiar. Remember the way Joshua last week attempted to reframe the way we read judgment in the prophets. He emphasized how shifting away from an understanding of judgment as punitive and controlling helps us to better understand God's justice, not by getting rid of judgment, but by understanding it through the cross. Likewise, Carl McColeman reminds us that non-duality does not erase differences. Rather, it transcends them by inviting us into that God vantage point. Again, reading the scripture that begins with God. By inviting us into that God vantage point where we can behold God in all and learn to love all the way God loves all. This is an important distinction, and we should be encouraged after reading the Colossians text, that since the fullness of God holds all things together, we don't have to. If we can move beyond the dualistic mind that judges and condemns and read Scripture with a non-dual lens, we then put on the mind of Christ, allowing us to hold a paradox in tension, such as that paradox of judgment and hope that I introduced earlier, as we realize the transformative power of God present in all things, all the way out to the orbits of cold traverse. Listen as I read Luke 10, 38 to 42, again in the Common English Bible. While Jesus and his disciples were traveling, Jesus entered a village where a woman named Martha welcomed him as a guest. She had a sister named Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his message. By contrast, Martha was preoccupied with getting everything ready for their meal. So Martha came to him and said, "Lord, don't you care that my sister has left me to prepare the table all by myself? Tell her to help me." The Lord answered, "Martha, Martha, you are worried and distracted by many things. One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the better part. It won't be taken from her." If we allow ourselves to read with a dualistic lens, we inevitably read the story in a way that measures Martha against Mary. When we do this, we are making a judgment. And as a result, we end up succumbing to some catchy church slogan that goes something like this: "Be like Mary, not like Martha." Have you heard it? Or some version of it? Be like Mary, not like Martha. Mary is known as the contemplative. She is the model disciple, while Martha is nearly villainized for simply going about her tasks. Polarizing Martha and Mary is truly not helpful. It's just not. I prefer a reading of the text that holds the tension between the two women and acknowledges the supremacy of Christ, who sees them both. These verses, 38 to 42, offer us only a glimpse into Jesus' encounter at the home of Mary and Martha. We know from verse 40 that Martha is preoccupied, and in verse 41, worried and distracted. The verb in verse 40 refers to drawing away or diverting something. Drawing away, or diverting something. Given that language, I wonder if we are given a glimpse in this story of Martha in a centrifugal frame, her drawing away rather than towards Christ at the center. Maybe the distraction is Martha's deep anxiety to perform or to uphold the social norms of hosting that were common in her day. Whatever the source, we have clear evidence of her distraction as she triangulates herself with Jesus and Mary, pressing Jesus to press Mary to help her. Meanwhile, in verse 42, the text says that Mary has chosen the better part. The Greek word for better here is agathos, meaning useful or valuable. The word is not intended as a judgment of better versus worse. In other words, if Mary made the better choice, we cannot judge Martha's choice against Mary's. Furthermore, Jesus is not condemning in his reply to Martha. I would argue that Martha simply made a least best choice, not a wrong one, a least best choice. In the English language, we know that the use of double negatives is improper grammar. Now, I am one who highly values the proper use of grammar. But in this case, just in case you didn't know, right? But in this case, I am leaning into the common grammatical use of double negatives within Hebrew and Greek texts. They're pretty common and meant to make a strong point. Oh, wait, I say that next. In these ancient languages, a double negative or a emphatic negation is a literary tool that in a seemingly backward way actually emphasizes what it negates. So we get this, we're good. Emphatic negation, literary tool, it's a backward way of emphasizing what it negates. So here is my point. In this story, Jesus is not present with Martha, which means what? Jesus is present with Martha, but Jesus is not present with Martha. While Martha very well might not feel present with Jesus, I think Jesus is inviting Martha to see his presence, drawing her back into himself, the Christ who holds all things, from a far-off centrifugal place that she may currently be. Jesus is present with Martha. Maybe it's less about Martha's choice and more about her posture, in this case, misaligned. Any reading and interpretation of this story ought to point to Jesus, not to the external characters or even to us. If this is the case, then we ought not read in a way that allows us to judge Martha against Mary. I wrote the first draft of this sermon in one day. And by the time I reached the end, which is where we are now, I was fatiguing. So I have resorted to gleaning three takeaways expressed in bullet form. The narrative prose has, I was spent, no narrative prose. So here are the three takeaways expressed in bullet form, and they all continue to implore the use of a double negative, so pay attention. Bullet point number one, we are never not in God's presence. The cosmic Christology found in Colossians 1:15-20 offers a totality and assurance that all things are held together in him. Further, the Martha-Mary story reminds us that God is always present. The question is, are we? Bullet point two. God does not redeem the time. I'm borrowing this phrase from a colleague of mine, Lynn Thrush, who serves as the bishop of the Great Lakes Conference for the Brethren in Christ. Because all the fullness of God exists across time and space, we know that God is making things as they ought to be. C.S. Lewis says it this way: there is no neutral ground in the universe. Every square inch, every split second is claimed by God. So, whether it's the Israelites' exile, Martha's least best choice, or my own least best day when I forget that I am in the divine dance, God redeems the time. Because God is reconciling all things to God's self, bringing peace, he is making all things new. Bullet point three. God cannot not see Christ in us. Again, I'm borrowing a phrase. This one comes from a quote by Richard Rohr in his book, The Divine Dance. The full quote reads, God cannot not see his son Jesus in you. You are the body of Christ. You are the bone of God's bone. And that's why I cannot stop loving you. As I read Rohr here, I know you immediately thought back to the closing lines of Wolfeld's poem, I am as one bone in some great winged breastbone, perhaps sighing deeply for your neighbor to hear. Christ is in us, and we are indeed dancing with Yahweh. I was invited to know and experience this dance for the first time in the summer of 2022. Knowing the divine as both infinity and immanence, a big God and the close one, I have been led to an intimacy of the dance whereby few things are certain. So when I am flung out by the supposed centrifugal forces of this world, it might mean I make a least best decision, or that the divine feels far off, to when I am pulled in by divine love, assured by Christ's reconciling fullness, I know I am still in the dance. In fact, all of us are always dancing, moving, for our salvation is not worked out in one definitive moment, but is ongoing as Christ continues to make all things new. Amen.